I'd like you to think for a moment. You're driving down the road, and you come in contact or come across a car accident. Someone has hit another, and the car has burst into flame. You go running over, and you pry the door open, and you look inside, and you see the person apparently unconscious, trapped, their legs crushed. The car's on fire, so you're frantically trying to pull them out. But you see that the seatbelt is locked, and so you get a little knife and you cut it out, and eventually you free their legs and you're able to drag them out onto the road. Upon further examination, you realize that not only are they unconscious, they actually have no heartbeat. And so you frantically start to do chest compressions, and someone who's, of course, videoing the thing and not helping you, you call them to tell them to call 911, and they do. And so you provide some resuscitation until the emergency services arrive. A few weeks later, as the person is recovering, and they start to tell their story because it's all over on YouTube, they start to say, you know, I'm so thankful for the people who designed this car. Without that planning and the design, I wouldn't have survived the accident. And, you know, even the people on the assembly line who put this thing together, the integrity of this vehicle saved my life. But then they go on to say how they got themselves free. They talk about how they were able to wiggle out of the seatbelt. And despite having two broken legs, they crawled out onto the floor, onto the ground. And with them, some assistant of other people, you know, their inner strength was allowing them to survive until rescue services showed up. How would you feel? You'd think this person's pretty ungrateful. That they're pretty egotistical, that they could assume they had enough power and strength and self-motivation and so on to kind of survive this. You feel kind of left out because obviously you pretty much saved their life because they were about to be consumed by the flames. When we think about the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit, this is how we treat him. We thank the designer of salvation, the one who came up with the plan, the engineer, as it were, and that's, of course, God the Father. We love to praise and worship and the one who accomplished it, who put it all together, all the different pieces on the factory floor, as it were, and, of course, that's the Son, Jesus. We sing about him all the time. But when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit, the one who literally applies salvation, the one who actually makes it applicable to you, well, we kind of skip over that. We often, you know, claim my faith, my salvation, something that I've claimed for myself out of my own awakening. We basically say out of an egotistical attitude that we're not really grateful or we don't really understand the role of the Holy Spirit. That in and of ourselves, our heart had stopped, we were completely unconscious and we were trapped and we were about to be consumed by the flames. That's how we, as often a more conservative type of Christianity, approach this thing that we've been singing about, salvation, and praying about. That God and the Father and the Son accomplished so much, and we kind of speak of the Holy Spirit with a lesser font. I've been talking about the Holy Spirit because I think it's something that we overlook, and we're kind of in a season of Advent because of this part of the year that we often don't celebrate, Pentecost Sunday, the beginning of June. And so we're in this time of waiting, just like for Christmas and just like for Easter, we're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit in our calendar. And so I wanted to talk about who is the Holy Spirit and what does he do? And so a couple weeks ago, I talked about the person of the Holy Spirit. We often talk about him as an it as opposed to a him. And so talking about who is the Holy Spirit in relation to the Father and the Son and just what the Trinity is. And I know it was quite a heavy sermon, but incredibly impactful if we understand the nature of the Trinity, that God himself is a relationship, is love, is service, is communication, all those things, and out of that character, he communicates to us and challenges us and loves us and then commands us to love and to communicate and to serve and to sacrifice and all these things. Everything we're about comes out of the very nature of the Trinity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit in perfect unity together. Pastor Andrew talked about last week the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, kind of like a biography of the guiding and the hovering over the Holy Spirit through creation and anticipating of salvation to then be applied to us. Today, I wanted to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. So we talked about the person, the Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament, but what does the Spirit actually do to us? Now, the Holy Spirit, or the work of the Holy Spirit, would be enough for a whole series. So I'm just skimming, but hopefully this will challenge you a little bit and bring some more clarity. I'm going to be anchored in John 16 today, but we're going to meander through lots of different scriptures just because it's throughout the Bible, and we get a picture of the role of the Holy Spirit and what he does when we look at all of Scripture. The disciples were hearing from Jesus kind of the last time, and Jesus said, I am going away, and they were struggling with that. But as the whole series kind of I introduced a couple weeks ago, he is sending another. There's a coming of another who's the same as Jesus to counsel us and guide us and advocate for us. And so in John 16, they're still wrestling with this. He's introduced the advocate, the counselor, the paraclete. And here he's talking about what he's going to do. I'm going to start at verse 8. He says, when he, that is the Spirit, notice he says not it. He, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. The word convict here means actually to kind of expose, to bring to light, to convince the world of something. The Spirit comes and it kind of awakens us to reality that, you know, the flames are there, that we're trapped. In essence, we're dead. And it's the Spirit that brings this all to light for us. And so to convict the world of its guilt, to convict the world of a need. Our world has no need right now. You're God. You come up with your own truth. And so what's the need for this? What's the need for community, for any kind of belief? I just make it up on my own. But the Spirit comes in and he convicts us that something's wrong. It was interesting in the Mexico team last year, we were hearing from one of the speakers who had gone into Papua New Guinea, a completely unreached tribe, but they went in as under invitation. And he said, you know, they knew what they were doing when they would rape young girls. Because he would ask them, because they didn't know the Bible as we have it, but he asked them, so did you know that was wrong? And they were like, yes, of course we knew. Now, we still did it, but we knew. So people who say that, you know, Christianity is evolutionary thing, and we've just kind of introduced the concept of right and wrong, that's not true. Because every culture, every nation throughout history has always sought some kind of reconciliation with some kind of higher power. That's why there's sacrificial systems throughout history. Because there's some kind of atoning, a making right of myself, because somehow I know I'm not right. And so the Spirit is prompting people, revealing the guilt that we all have, that something isn't right. And so there's a reality to us. And the reality is that our belief about ourselves has very little room for the Holy Spirit. We don't really make room for him. We don't acknowledge what he's done. Even when there is a sense of guilt, we kind of minimize it. And so a couple weeks ago, I talked about the unity of the Holy Spirit with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. Yet they are not the same. They exist at the same time. There's a unity between them. There's a plurality to God. And the work of the Holy Spirit, with the mind of the Father, through the work of the Son, he convicts us of so much. And the first thing he convicts us is reality. That really, the sinfulness that you and I have means we're dead. There's no other way of saying it. We're dead. We're just not in a car accident and not, you know, not totally conscious, but my heart's beating, I'm breathing, I'm just kind of in trouble. We're dead. Dead. I was going to show you the clip of Princess Bride. There's no better example of dead. I mean, and I just kind of, that's so not professional, so I didn't. But I mean, it's the best clip ever when you want to understand what death means. He's not totally dead, he's just mostly dead, which means you can just pick the pocket and take his change out of his pocket. No, we're dead. Sin equals death. Here he says that the Spirit's going to convict us of this. Verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in him. So what is the Spirit revealing to us? Revealing our unbelief. Jesus' time, people did not believe in him. They believed in the law and all these other things they were doing. And he's saying that the Spirit is revealing that that is sin, that we are dead in sin. He's going to reveal that to us. Ephesians 2, 1-3 says this. You were dead in your transgressions and sins when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Just to clarify, the spirit here we're talking about is the devil. Okay? The Lord of the world. He's the one working in those who are disobedient. And because of that, our unbelief in who Jesus is and our belief in following him, we're dead to life. I remember the first time I encountered a dead body. I was in grade 4, and a boy named Archie Gaines in my school had a balloon in his mouth and was running around the schoolyard and apparently laughed, and he inhaled the balloon, and it went quite low. And my teacher at the time actually was there and stuck his hand down to try to get it, and he couldn't, and this little boy died. And so I went to the funeral, and it was an open casket. And it was the first time I'd ever seen somebody like that. And I have a vivid memory of him. I still remember what his mouth looked like and what his eyes looked like. And that was the first time I understood what death means. You know, so many Christian life where we would go to that coffin and basically say, "Hey, get up. Isn't life better than this?" That's essentially what we're doing when we live a life where we say, "Well, I'm essentially good, and yeah, the Spirit did some work. He kind of made Jesus attractive to me, so I chose to accept him." We're minimizing the consequences of sin, for the wages of sin is death. And a dead person has no ability to choose life. So when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, was it Lazarus choosing life over death? No, that would be ridiculous. The Christian message is that we're dead. Dead, totally dead. And we have no ability to respond. I'm taking just a moment to accentuate this point because in our culture, we like to minimize sin and death. We love Jesus. We love life. We love the fruits of the Spirit. But we minimize this reality, that without him, we are dead. The flames are coming, and I'm completely incapacitated to do anything about it. Spirit, we have rejected Jesus. Our unbelief means that we're dead in sin. I got to move on. The Spirit also is going to reveal a promise to us that stone-dead hearts will be offered life. So the Spirit is going to come and regard to sin, because men do not believe in him, but it's the Spirit in regard to righteousness, because Jesus says, "I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer." So in this, the rejected Jesus as righteous. They thought he was the unrighteous one, that he was the one in wrong relationship with God, and they were in a right relationship. But in doing so, they were rejecting the author of life. And so in Jesus, he says, if I'm the one right with God, righteous with God, then when you align your life with me, you also get to have a life right with God. And so in me is righteousness. In me, that stone-dead heart of sin gets raised to life. The Spirit prompts us on that. But the Spirit also prompts us about what is yet to come, that all of us are going to give an account for the choice that we make on who this person Jesus is. He says, in regards to sin, because you didn't believe me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm the one going to the Father, so therefore I'm the right one. In regards to judgment, verse 11, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. When we reject who Jesus is, we're aligning ourselves with the one who's already condemned in Christ. So judgment has already come. And so if I make a choice today, I'm going to have to give account for it tomorrow. And that's the reality that we're all going to face. Who am I aligning my life with? And so the Spirit is exposing and convicting everybody about some of these realities. But what we're going to do about it is going to come to account. But in these verses, there's the hope side too. The Spirit reveals our need. The good thing about exposing our sin and going through desert times, we talked about that in Sunday school this morning, is bringing ourselves to a place of incredible need, incredible refinement. And we see Jesus for who he is. We see the rightness with God, and all of a sudden, relationship looks so good. Have you ever been so thirsty in a desert time that a glass of water is just everything? Have you ever been to that point? When you are thirsty, water is everything. When you are hungry, food is everything. When our souls are barren and dry because of the sin in our lives, life is everything. Jesus is everything. And then with regards to judgment, standing before the throne of grace with confidence, because I stand with the one who is not condemned, but the one who is judge. These are the things the Spirit is going to awaken us to. And so this morning I want to challenge us that the Spirit of truth awakens our hearts to find Jesus completely satisfying. We are that dead person in the car, completely incapacitated. And it is the Spirit who awakens us to the choices that we have. I'm going to read the remaining part of our passage, and we're going to explore some other verses as well. So this is what the Spirit does. Verse 12, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak of what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. What is He doing here? Jesus is teaching us that the Holy Spirit is essentially like a flashlight. Don't mean to minimize, but let's put it in a practical way. Why do we often talk about only Jesus, inviting Jesus into your heart? Why do we speak only about the cross and what Jesus did? Well, it's the ministry of the Spirit. In verse 14 and 15 here, it says that the Spirit is going to highlight, shine a light on me and bring glory to me. The Spirit's going to awaken your eyes and awaken your heart to see me for everything that I am so that you can accept the finished work of Christ. So it's like walking down a dark path and you have a flashlight shining to where you're supposed to go and reveal to you what your life is supposed to be about. And so the ministry of the Spirit is awakening us to who Jesus is and finding Him completely satisfying. It's like being in the desert and the light shines on a well or an oasis where life can be found. And so just in summary of these verses, I want to highlight that it's the Father's plan of salvation. He's the engineer. He's the designer. But it's the Son who implements the plan, the salvation. He's the one who's accomplishing it. But for us, the Holy Spirit is the one applying salvation. So it's the Father's plan, it's the Son's implementation, but it's the Spirit's application to us. And so a great verse, one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 1, 13, or 11 to 14 is the whole passage, but here I just have kind of a summary. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So it's the Spirit applying to you what God has already done in Christ. And He does it when you believe, when you accept Him for who He is. So how does He do it? I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. How does the Spirit do it? He awakens our hearts. He kind of calls us. I love Romans chapter 3. It says, no one is righteous. Not one. No one seeks God. No one understands God. No one does good. I hear it so often, even from believers, that essentially everybody's good. And we just kind of need to make some right choices. Well, that's not what Scripture says to us. We are dead in sin. No one seeks God. And so the Spirit comes in and enlightens us. He kind of wakes us up to reality and just the life that Jesus offers. And we see this play out in Scripture. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, we see Paul in Philippi. And he's speaking to a group of women, and we read in this verse that one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. There's many verses that we could use, but there's this awakening of the heart to hear, to understand, and give us the ability to respond in faith. So there's a calling. Hey, wake up. See what I have to offer you. Then, when we believe, there's a recreation. Some of us who've been in church for a long time, we call this conversion. I don't like that word, but hey, let's go with recreation. God created us in the beginning, and his, we are the image bearers of God. I've talked about that before, but sin has tainted that, and God is inviting us to be recreated. And this is where Jesus talks about rebirth on a few occasions, particularly with Nicodemus. When Nicodemus searches Jesus out and says, what do I have to do to be a part of this message or have eternal life? And Jesus says to him that you must be born again. And of course, he struggles with that. He doesn't really understand what this means, but it's being recreated. It's a new beginning. And when you think of it, it's a passive thing. How many of you worked for the first time? You want to see how that went? How did you plan for that? Your mom. So you had a conversation with the mom. Hey, mom, I want to be born. All right. None of you had a role in that. Sorry to say, it was passive. Okay? There's even a term, there's a verb in Greek that's called passive. And what it means is the one doing the action is not the one receiving the action. And so you were born, it would be in the passive, which means you had no role in that one. You had really kind of no choice. It was the work of somebody else acting upon you, as it were, making the choice for you. And so do you have a choice for this to happen to you, in this case, through faith? Yes. But in terms of the recreation, it's the Spirit and the Spirit alone, bringing you to a place of life. Ezekiel 36 anticipates this coming in Christ. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit, a heart of flesh. I guess I should read the right one. Here we go. I will give you a new heart and put my spirit in you. I will remove from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. We are completely passive in all this. Yet it's the awakening of our spirit is giving us an ability to say, I want this. I surrender myself to this. And then the Spirit comes and rebirths us into something new. And that begins a whole process of transformation. So many of us feel like everything should be fixed right now. Why do I still struggle with sin? Why do I still have this mindset? Why do I still do that? Why do bad things still happen to me? I thought the kingdom come. I heard someone pray about that. So what's going on? Well, transformation is the continuation of salvation. It's the ongoingness of the application. It's the process of being sanctified is the kind of the big churchy word we use. Being holy, becoming this right one with God, righteous with God. It's approaching the actual likeness of Christ. How do I be formed into him? This is the process of sanctification. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says this. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which come from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do you know the word in there, or the verb in there that says we are being transformed? In Greek is metamorpho. Does that ring a bell? Metamorphosis? Metamorpho. That God is, we're being transformed into this new thing that he's promised. And he's at work in bringing it about. Right now, this is all up here. You might be wondering, like, how does this apply to me? What does this look like through the everyday? This week, we heard a testimony of how a lot of what I've been talking about over the last couple of weeks is coming together. The prompting of the Spirit, or even the whole year, you being a witness, and how God's gone before us to awaken hearts, and just the impact he can have when the Spirit shows up and is at work in us and through us, and what it does to hard hearts. And I thought there's the best thing for you today would be to hear that testimony. So in our culture, do we believe that the Spirit's at work? We hear testimonies of around the world, stuff like this happening in war. Out of disbelief, we just kind of think it can't happen here. There are rumblings in my heart over these last several weeks. You'll hear more about that in a bit, in the next few weeks, I imagine. But I think many of us are sensing God wanting to do more here, in us and through us. And it's not Him that limits it. It's us. Do we want to be completely surrendered to the work of the Spirit? Do we want to be a means by which He awakens hearts? He, by His grace, brings somebody to whole new life and recreates them and invites us to come alongside as they be transformed into His likeness. And in doing so, we as well. And so if we did this, if we want to go down this road, I'd suggest that in surrender, 2 weeks ago, I challenged us to try less and surrender more. In our culture, that is a counterintuitive message. Stop trying and just come to God and surrender. And when we do that, our person will start to match our message. You think of a little boy in a Christian home. Many of you here have testimonies of hypocritical Christians where the message doesn't match the person. But by God's grace, this little boy, his message starts to match who he is. Maybe the other way around. His person starts to match who what he says he's about. And that, the impact on the teacher and just where she's going. The passage I just talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom, and we are being transformed. I intentionally, for a moment, took out a part. In there is this little subclause describing who we are. We being transformed. Who's the we? Who are we? In there, Paul says, we who with unveiled faces the Lord's glory are being transformed. You know, we always think of when Pentecost happened. Man, it would have been great to be there. Have fire flowing around the room and people start speaking languages. And is that what grew the church over years, millennium today? Is that what it did? No. It is people who with unveiled faces reflected the glory of God. It wasn't the show. There are times when the eyes glow and the faces glow and so on. But I would suggest that faces that reflect the glory of God is just the heart. It's being a person who matches the message, and my message matches the person. It's the person who bears the mark of the Spirit. When the Spirit is at work, what does that look like? It's people who are driven to the Word, who want to hear from God, to say, God, what is your truth? I want the Spirit of truth to speak to me through the Word of truth. It's people who are driven to prayer. It's people who are convicted about sin and the ugliness of it. People who are drawn to compassion and forgiveness, to love the unlovable, to speak a word even when it's terrifying to do so, and shoot, I might cry, right? To speak a word, because it doesn't matter what I feel and think. It's nothing to do with me. It's about God's message going out. It's people who are willing to serve. It's people who want to bear the fruit of the Spirit. These are the marks of the Spirit. This is what it looks like to surrender and have my person match the message. And so our call is to surrender. And when we surrender, the Spirit will do what He does. The kingdom come. He's already gone before. I think of the years that Sherry's been praying for this teacher and these kids. A faithful prayer. I know that from a different context. That's why our invitation on Wednesday is to come and pray. That's why we prayed for healing last night for somebody. That's why we prayed for many of you, even this morning in Sunday school. That's why prayer has to come more here. But in surrender, our person will start to match the message. So I want to challenge you as you reflect on this, if this is what you want, to be a person where God's glory is reflected in your face, in how your heart and how you do your life. And how you can do that, I want to challenge you to find sin. This might sound silly, completely sinful. Find the sin in your life as death. Find the sin in your life as absolutely disgusting, wretched. See it for what it is, because quite frankly, sin is fun in our culture. It makes me feel good. It puts me on a higher pedestal than I should be. It helps me avoid what I don't want to deal with. Sin is kind of attractive. That's why we keep doing it. But if I sit for a second and see it for what it is, it's egotistical, it's prideful, it's abusive. And we need to see it for what it is. You might be asking, why is the struggle not going away? I pray about it all the time, or I'm doing all the good things. Why is it not getting any better? I don't have all the answers to that. But sometimes the struggle keeps us into a place of dependency. The second you are free from the burning car, you become the object of its freedom. But when you're sitting in there, trapped, and the flames are coming, completely desperate, you surrender, and you surrender quick. And so find sin completely sinful. In the areas that you're struggling, come in great surrender. There is a war going on in the flesh, Paul says, but eventually we are being metamorphosized into the image of God, and the whole time, God's glory is being reflected in us and through us. And if you do that, the more you do that, the life of Jesus will become more desirable. Life, contrast to death, becomes more desirable when you understand what death is. When you're standing at the casket, looking at a person's eyes and their mouth and their chest that's still, life becomes completely different. So we find sin completely sinful. We will start to see the life of Jesus completely desirable. Remember, the Holy Spirit is shining the light on Jesus, the accomplisher of our faith, the author and protector of our faith. And all of a sudden, his commands won't become such burdens either. But these are going to be invitations to achieve actually the desires of our heart. If you are struggling, I challenge you or encourage you to don't lose heart. You know, your pastor struggles a lot. He's not better than you. But I've been gripped by life. And so with your help and the presence of the Spirit, I take a step towards it. I lose heart at times, but Paul has this great message to us in 2 Corinthians. This after, you know, you are more than conquerors, or right before you are more than conquerors. Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That's why this is so important. Coming together, hearing testimonies, worshiping together, reading God's word, spending time in prayer. Remember 2 weeks ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, these things are spiritually discerned, and they're foolishness, stupidity to a world that is spiritually ignorant. And so when we come, these things that are unseen and eternal come into focus. And so that's the last challenge. So, create space for him to work. Coming to his word, coming to prayer, spending time as a body like this, coming to serve in some capacity, spending time in a small group, sharing your faith outwardly to somebody in your circle. All of these things create a box, a space, as it were, for the Spirit to come and do his work. I think we're going to respond to that in song. And through giving, I believe, with offering. If you're a visitor here, please feel no obligation to be a part of that. But let's just continue to worship. Let it be a space where God just continues to speak to you on what does this look like for you. Why don't I pray? And we'll respond. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, unlike every faith system in the world, God is in us. God is plural. God is community. God is love. God is service. God is satisfaction in and of himself. And then out of that, God, we have incarnation. We have a God who comes, who accomplishes salvation. We have a sending God who sends his Spirit. We have a baptizing God who identifies people with himself through faith. Thank you that many of us here have the presence of the Spirit in us, and that you are convicting us, you are awakening our hearts to the reality of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And thank you that you are prompting in us to not stay where you are, but to be changed. God, we are so challenged by the testimony this morning of this boy writer, and for this teacher, and so many other people in that school who may be affected by this. God, we who would know so much, forgive us when we haven't done the same. So God, I just pray that in this space, in this quiet time, in the remaining part of our service, that we would truly contemplate, what are you saying to me? What's the Spirit doing in my life? And what do you want me to take a step towards? Father, find us faithful. We are very attracted to sin. And we wonder why we're not desiring more the steps of Jesus. We lose heart. I get so discouraged at times. But thank you that as your Spirit comes, you help me discern things that are not of this world, and we just take one step forward, seeing things that are truly eternal and unseen to everyone else. Father, just help us to be a people of the Spirit. Help us to know what this looks like as we go forward as a body. And for each one here, Father, we're all different places of understanding and submission, and God, I just pray you speak to us, and each of us before we leave today, in this space, we commit ourselves to you in surrender. We do this for your glory, Father, so that your glory, reflecting off of our faces, would be focused. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.